a fun one for me. I like that story because of the picture of that we do see Christ in there. Now, I got to ask you, in the music, in our opening songs, how many of you did this? This is a light, right? But you didn't do this. No, you did this because you were afraid that somebody might see you do that one. How about spring up, oh well? Did you add the extra two little words in there? Does anybody know the extra two words in there? Splish splash, right? You got to be up and splish splash. And we must be in a Baptist church because nobody was doing it. So, actually, we'll talk about that this morning. So, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the children. Lord, I thank you for those that, Lord, that have a desire to learn the stories, your stories, Lord, and that we might see the bigger picture of who your son is in these stories. And Father, I just ask that that this morning, Lord, that as we look at your scripture and even how this particular passage came to us, Lord, that the Father, that you would just teach us this morning, that you would, Lord, you would have us learn what it is that you have for us this day. And we ask that that this time would be a time that glorifies you. We pray that in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're starting a new series. We finished up the Gospel of John, and where we're going, at least for the next couple of months, yeah, it's over. Yeah, it's done. Sorry. Yeah, I don't know if you missed any of it, it's all on CD. I know. We went through it fast. We'll be going through, we're going to be going through John's epistles. That's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John over the next couple of months here. I felt it was only fitting that that since we finished with John's gospel, that we would carry on with his words of direction for the church that we find in the epistles. But before we even go there, I thought it would be even more fitting to start with the end of John, just as we closed with last week. The very last two verses in John chapter 20 says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And this is important as we get into 1 John to say that John, the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that this man's testimony is true. He was there with Jesus, and so we can trust in his testimony, and his gospel is just that. It's his testimony of the things that happened. However, John doesn't cover everything, as we see in verse 25. It says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so what John is simply saying is there's a lot of things that went on in the time of ministry. But that this testimony of John will be continued in these three very, very brief letters. But it's important to understand that as we approach these letters, in fact, a portion of this morning is just simply going to be an introduction to what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John even is. But it's important to understand that as we approach it, that what John isn't doing, he isn't going, "Oh, I should have said this," or "I should have said that." He isn't trying to fill in gaps in his gospel account. In fact, he's moving forward with the story. The problem is this. There were a lot of people, especially during the time that John wrote this, somewhere around 90 AD, that people were doing just that. They were trying to fill in the gaps of the gospel. And when I say that, I'm not saying that the gospel has gaps. It doesn't. But there were people who felt it did. So they were going to take it upon themselves to try to fill those things in. John writes these three letters, and it's clear that specifically the first letter is being written to the early church, and the early church itself is being confronted with problems. And again, as I said, the problem is that there were people trying to add to the gospel. There were those who felt that, in a sense, that the body as it had developed as the church was something that wasn't necessarily needed. And part of that was because as the church in its early stages, it was very consistent in its teaching, and soon eventually you had these people that were, they were detracting from that. They didn't want the church to tell them how it is or what it is that they should or shouldn't be doing. They weren't looking to be accountable, regardless if it was coming out of truth or not. They simply weren't going to let the church do that, so they started to leave the church. Now, we'll come back to that here in a moment, but John's letters are written to a variety of different people. The first letter is written, to it's kind of a general audience church. But then as we get into the others, we see that they're actually written to very specific people. This is different, and this is not like the other letters that we find in the Bible. If you're, I don't know how familiar you are with terms, if maybe you're brand new to church, but we call the letters epistles. The epistles are the letters, most of them are written by Paul. There's, again, we have a few from John, we have a few from Peter, and there's a few other guys who wrote one or two. Paul wrote a good chunk of them, but when it comes to the letters such as Paul's letters, you'll notice that right away they're written to a very specific church, a very specific town, a group of believers, and we don't see that with John's epistle. In 1 John, he doesn't follow any of the rules that everybody else seems to follow when it comes to writing the letter. He probably wouldn't pass a, I don't know, when do you start learning how to write a letter in elementary school? Is it first grade? He probably wouldn't get past there, right? There's no greeting in his letter. If you open up to 1 John, you can go ahead and open there if you want. No greeting. There's no addressee, at least not at the beginning of it. As it progresses, you'll see that whoever it is that this letter is supposed to be read by, he refers to them often as children, okay, as his children. And we're not talking about his legitimate kids. We're talking about the people that have been raised up within the body of believers. So he's talking to the children, those who are maturing. And it's actually towards the end of 1 John that we actually start to get a real good glimpse of exactly who the letter's written for. It's written for those who would believe. And it's just that simple. Now again, we go into 2 John and 3 John, and you'll notice that they're very, very short. In fact, in most of your Bibles, depending on the font sizes, they're only about a page. And the first one's written to, interestingly enough, all we know, it's written to a lady. I mean, it's actually what it says. An elect lady at that. But it's written to a lady, and it's an encouragement to her and her children. But we have no idea who this lady is. And then the next one, the third John, is written to a guy named Gaius. And all we know about Gaius is that he apparently is pretty dear to John. And Gaius is having some problems with another guy in the church. And John is giving him some help on how to deal with that. And so while 1 John doesn't necessarily follow any kind of a strict, specific theme, its intent seems to be the same as the other two, letters, although the other two might seem perhaps a little bit more personal. The problem is this: in each of the letters, he is addressing the issue that there's people trying to teach you things that aren't. There are false teachers that are coming in. They're looking to scatter the sheep. They're looking to harm the church. They're looking to not bring any sense of glory or recognition to what God has done and what God is doing. And so when you look at the three letters as a whole, it would seem that the first was written to a church. And if you're not familiar with John's life, John, as the disciple, he goes out, he runs into the Romans quite a bit. He finds himself in jail a couple of times. Eventually, he's even, it's understood that he was thrown, as a punishment, he was thrown into a large boiling vat of oil, the intent, obviously, to kill him. It didn't. That caused problems because people saw that as something pretty miraculous, and so people came to know Christ because of that. Ultimately, John was exiled to a place called Patmos, which is just off the shore of Ephesus, Ephesus being in modern-day Turkey. And then, as he was released from there, he, in a very ripe old age, he lived just outside of Ephesus, where we assume that this particular letter was most likely written to, or even to the neighboring churches in Ephesus. And so what we have is this early letter. The problem are those that are teaching false claims about Jesus. They're teaching false claims about the church. And John wants to make sure that the children, that would include us, that we would know the truth. Often when we hear this term, false teacher, what we'll do is we immediately go to that obviously wicked, scheming person, right? The person who takes the scriptures and they twist them to no ends. And while that's an apt description, it isn't always the case. In fact, the false teachers that John's dealing with here, they're not really twisting scripture at all. In fact, they're just completely avoiding scripture is what they're doing. They're avoiding the way of life that Christ has set before his disciples as the disciples go on to follow him as well as what we would say Christians. Now, during the time of the early church, there were a variety of groups that were both trying to work their way into the church to destroy it, and then there were those who were in the church who were trying to work their way out. Those from the outside in, you had guys like the groups like the Gnostics. I don't know if you've ever heard about the Gnostics before, but these were people who would bring in various different religions and mysticisms and try to incorporate them into the church, to try to intermingle the idea. A lot of Jewish mysticism would come in. There's a lot, it's interesting, even today, there's some really weird traditions that some churches have, and they stem back to the fact that the Gnostics had come in. The Gnostics always believed that no one could truly understand everything, but a few, and only a few, were given a hidden knowledge, that they themselves had the secret, the sparks of life and things of this. They came and they would speak in terms of spiritual enlightenment, or they would have some sort of a dualistic or a polytheistic approach to things. That is to say, ultimately, it's okay to understand these other gods. These other gods help us better understand who God is what, well, that's what they would do. They would even tend to lead us down that path where we say all roads ultimately lead to heaven. It really doesn't matter what religion you believe in. Of course, please take quick note, I'm not saying that. They're saying that. And we would see even over time, religious leaders after religious leaders that would do this very thing. They would try to somehow incorporate Christianity, or in particular, the words of Christ. You often would hear Gandhi quote Jesus. Now, there's a rumored quote, and there's no verification of it, but that basically that Gandhi at one point in time said that he likes Jesus. He doesn't, however, like the followers of Jesus. But Gandhi did exhibit, in his own kind of way, a distaste for Christians. But he would often quote Jesus, which would make him sound more spiritual, I'm sure. The Dalai Lama is constantly quoting Jesus. And then, of course, you have what you would say, well, identifiable cult leaders. I mean, whether it's somebody as heinous as Jim Jones or even a David Koresh in our recent history, but you can go back to Joseph Smith or even Ellen G. White. You have people who will take the words of Christ, they will quote the words of Christ, but they usually will do it in such a manner that Jesus is secondary, that their words, their sayings override anything that Jesus might say. And that often when we think of false teachers, this is kind of where we start with. We have these groups of people that ultimately they're trying to tell us, you know, in the end we just need to coexist with one another. And this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Now, in the early day of the church, though, and keep in mind 1 John was written about 60 years after Christ ascended, okay, so after Christ left, so around 90 AD is when 1 John was written, there was a group within the church that were called secessionists. Now, a secessionist was, they were those who, well, if you break the word apart, they were trying to secede from the church. They wanted to create their own church, their own way of doing things. You have to remember that when you went into a town, there was only one church. If you went to Ephesus, there was the church of Ephesus. That's it. So these groups would be inside these churches, and they would want to integrate and bring in these other ideas, and they, well, many times they were met with resistance to it. They came to a point where they didn't want to be held accountable by the church. They didn't understand what true church membership meant, and that is that the church upholds us, not the other way around. And so these people would try to, well, they would leave the church, but they would do all that they could to take people with them. So in many cases, they left the church, usually not even over theological reasons, though they would be very, very careful to try to argue that it was. They would try to make it sound theological. Their desire in the end was to, well, it was to hurt the church at all costs, even often leaving the church and pretending they themselves were the ones that were hurt and that it was the church's fault. This is not a problem that has gone away some 2,000 years later. It's a problem that we still have. what happens is that there will be people who will enter into any given church thinking that they're going to come and somehow they're going to find seats of position, seats of power and recognition. And this is something that Jesus warned against the church. He warned against his disciples repeatedly. He cited that how you would see the Jewish leaders of the law, they wanted to take prominent places at the feast. And he says, this is not who you're supposed to be. We're supposed to be servants. So in the early church, just like today, you had those who were coming in thinking that they were going to be in charge, in charge of others, in charge of how the church would be or wouldn't be. And you can imagine, though, the early church would be very guarded against that kind of a person, since Jesus just as recently as 60 years previous was saying, don't become this. This isn't what I had intended. And often when these type of people, and they enter any church 2,000 years ago, today, often when they're confronted with these things, they run away, leaving a trail of dead behind them. We see many churches today that have either split or have been harshly divided over just absurd things from people such as these. And it's rarely a theological issue that we've seen. I've shared it before that I personally have seen churches. I've seen churches that friends that are ministering in and neighboring churches and areas that I've ministered in that have gone over splits over some things as incredible as paint color. Okay, what color the paint will be on the outside of the church or on the inside of the church. What kind of carpet that they might put down and what color that carpet is. Pews, chairs, hymns, choruses, cookies. I'm not joking. I sat in a business meeting firsthand where more than a half hour was used to debate cookies. That's the kind of business meeting we all like to go to, right? They're debating over cookies because this was the problem. There was cookies in the fellowship hall that were for the adults, not for the children. The children had their own cookies that were given to them during Sunday school. But what kid can walk past a plate of cookies? And keep in mind, especially when these cookies are big and homemade, and the cookies that they were getting were generic Oreos that had been opened for weeks. Okay? And there was an argument that the children were coming in and taking the cookies. These are adults complaining about children for over a half hour in a business meeting. And it got heated. I had to stop and say, so which group do I go with? Pro-cookie, anti-cookie? Maybe we just get rid of the cookies? Another meeting, after new carpet had been laid out in the newly remodeled sanctuary area, the debate was now over coffee. Do we let people bring in coffee? What if they spill it on the new carpet? Because we didn't spring for the Teflon coating. I've known churches, personally, that have prided themselves on dismissing pastors simply because the pastor didn't preach the way they wanted him to preach. Not about what he was preaching, the how he was preaching. They prided themselves on that. There was one particular conversation where one of the pastors who had been pastoring for just a short time said, I think I need to take a small sabbatical. There are things I need to do to get me in order. I'm not joking. The leaders of the church said, and we did give him a sabbatical, and they had a big grin on their face. They fired him. And they were happy with that. The root of the problem in these churches and the root of the problem of the early church is that when the church starts to get its eyes off of Jesus, it loses its way. And so in these particular areas, Jesus wasn't the reason they were coming to church. Jesus wasn't being preached. Jesus wasn't being trusted. Ultimately, Jesus wasn't being followed. And when the church strays away from that, when the church strays away from the gospel, it strays away from its purpose, why we're here. And the purpose of the church is, it's very, very clear all through Scripture, is this. It is to teach Jesus, to teach Jesus' death and his resurrection, that we might be reconnected, reconciled with our God. This is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is then to go and make disciples. Disciples do what? They replicate it. They do the same thing. They repeat step A, teach Jesus. And then what do? They make disciples to do what? To teach Jesus. It's that simple. That's church. That's what it's supposed to be, to center ourselves around the apostles' teachings about Jesus. It's the purpose of the church that we might send others out, that they might hear. And I'm not talking about just simply giving a missionary $20 so that they can head someplace, but to truly send out from within. That's how the church began. It started in a little upper room, and the guy suddenly got up and said, I think we're supposed to be doing something about now. And they got down, and then they preached the message. And when they preached the message, they suddenly realized there were people who want to hear this. And then they were from all sorts of countries, all sorts of nations. And what happens next is then the disciples then do what? The vast majority of them, they go. They actually follow Jesus' words, and they go. And then when they get there, they teach, they preach, they build a church, and then that church turns around and sends. And those people go, and that's how it spreads. The reason Scio Baptist Church is here today is because a group of men did not stay in an upper room 2,000 years ago. It's the only reason we're here. That's how God did it. If those men had stayed there, I don't know what would have happened. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I question whether or not God would say, okay, I give up. I mean, it had to start somewhere, and this is where it started, and this is a fruit of that. Have you ever stopped and thought about our church as that? Is that we are the direct fruit of a little group of men over in Israel 2,000 years ago? That's our heritage. That's the vine that we're a part of. I think that should be something pretty exciting. When it comes to everything else that most people tend to think what church is, all those other things, they're trivial. They're non-essential. It's these things that our fellowship is to be, well, it's to be built around these things. I say all of this as an intro simply into this letter written by John. And so if you pay attention, though, if you pay attention to this letter, if you take the time and just read, it's very short. But if you take the time, you could easily mistake, and I think this is on purpose, you could easily mistake that this letter perhaps was just written yesterday from a friend to you. That's how personal John gets in this letter. And so unlike Paul, where he writes a letter to a very specific church, and there's sometimes he even calls out particular names in a way that just, you know, you're not even sure if you're on the if it's an inside joke or is there something that I'm missing here? Well, no, it was something written for them. John's letter is written to the children, and it's just as applicable to the children today, some 1,900 plus years since it was originally written. And what I would like to do is, while we're only going to be speaking on the first four verses in 1 John, I do want to read the whole chapter, the first full chapter of it, to give you that bigger picture context. So I'm going to ask you to do something we don't do all that often, but first, open your Bible, okay? If you're not familiar with where 1 John is, go towards the end, okay? If you get to the book of Concordance, you're too far. But 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is right before Revelation, okay? And which John also wrote. No, we're not going to go into Revelation after the epistles. In fact, we'll spend some time in Paul's epistles after this, starting in the fall. But we're going to look at 1 John, whatever translation you have. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and I'm going to ask you to do one more thing, if you can. Would you stand with me as I read this? So 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, to which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that to you, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are witnessing these things so that our joy may be complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Please be seated. John is very clear in the opening that his testimony is to be true, and that the only people who honestly are going to appreciate the truth of this testimony are those who are in fellowship, those who are walking in the light, that are not deceived, not thinking that they can live in sin. These secessionists, they would be just those people. They would think that they could have one foot in sin and one foot in grace and be totally okay, that there's no need to repent, and perhaps maybe we need to even rethink what we're calling sin. That's their ideas. But John is letting us know that's not the case, and that ultimately you need to come back to focus on Jesus. It's John here that declares, just in these four verses, that his testimony is true. That when we look at the account of his gospel, which was just written just shortly before this letter, it is true. And he can stand on that. He says that our testimony is true based on three things. We have heard these things. We have seen these things. We have touched these things. I'm sure that if he really wanted to, he could even extend it to that we have smelled these things. He was there. He was not just somewhere in the neighborhood. It's not secondhand. I was there firsthand. Hand is what John is telling us. I'm not just simply retelling a story that's being handed down. This would become the tradition. This is the tradition of even the Jewish people and so many other cultures, that stories would be handed down to eventually somebody says, you know what? I think we should write this one down. I think we might need to write this down before we forget some of the details. And so John is trying to say, I'm telling you this because I was there. And you can believe this because I was there. There's this great moment in the story of Job. The story of Job, you have a huge amount of conversations that Job is having with God, Job is having with others, others are having with Job. And at one point in time, Job finally kind of looks up to God, and I'm paraphrasing here, and he's kind of saying, you know, what's the deal? What is all of this? Job perpetrates, perhaps he has a few answers for it. He's been given some advice from some friends. He's been given some advice from his wife. All bad advice. But eventually, God turns the table in the story of Job, and he says, Job, just stop for a second. My turn. Were you there? You know, when I did that whole spanses in the sky, were you there? You know, when I laid the foundation, were you there? How about that moment, you know, that ocean that I can hold in the palm of my hand? I'm pretty sure you can't hold it in your palm, but I can hold it in my. Were you there? Because I don't seem to remember you being there. You need to trust me because I am God. John is saying, I was there. I was there from the beginning of the ministry. In fact, John declares that which was from the beginning, and it's important that we don't confuse this with how John opens up his gospel. John opens up his gospel with saying what? He says, in the beginning was what? It was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This is not the same beginning. John is not referring to the beginning that was technically before the beginning. John is talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We were there from the beginning. He was amongst the first called. He saw it from beginning to end. Now, there is most definitely a parallel between these pictures of the beginnings. John is saying that we're not talking about some pre-incarnate Christ, that is the Word, the Jesus not in the flesh. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Jesus in the flesh, the incarnate Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And he said that we actually heard him speak. It wasn't some sort of a burning bush situation where you're really not sure where that voice is coming from. It wasn't some whisper in the wind. There was an actual guy standing actually in front of them that they actually ate with, they talked with, they slept in the same places, they moved to the same towns. They were there. They actually heard him speak. They not only saw him speak, but they saw him do the things that he is now saying, this is what we are to do. Why? Because we saw Jesus do it. We actually touched him. He could tell stories about how Thomas wanted to make sure that he got to touch Jesus just to confirm it was him. This is how real it was. John is declaring that he was part of the ministry from when it began, at the very first level, the grassroots. Jesus was there. John was there. John is speaking now of something that he knows, that he loves dearly. I am convinced that if you ever got a chance to sit down with John, it would never be a conversation about the weather, unless he was going to suddenly turn it around and tell you, you know who made the weather? Because I do. That's who John is. That's his testimony. And we see it not only throughout his gospel account, but now we see it again in these letters that he's written. But these others, these secessionists, they would go on teaching as if they had been there, but they weren't. They didn't have any firsthand knowledge. They were making it up as they went along. They were, again, filling in blanks. Have you ever heard, if you've ever watched the History Channel, especially during Easter time, eventually you get what? You get the lost books of the Bible, right? I have a Reader's Digest one up in the up in my office that my grandma, out of total, good heart, she got it for me. She was part of the Reader's Digest book club, and it's this big book of all the lost books of the Bible. And, first thing I did when I got this, I asked my pastor, I said, well, how come we don't have these? It's because they're not. They're just made up. There are people who are just filling in blanks because the people thought they needed to, because God apparently wasn't sufficient in his word that we see as the canon, as the 66 books. And so we have this filling in, but these guys, they didn't know any of these things. 60 years since Jesus left the earth. John, remember, he was the last one standing out of the disciples. By this time, they're all dead. In fact, they were dead for quite some time. A lot of the people who had firsthand knowledge would have been dead by then. Just to live to 60 alone would have been a feat during this time. And here, John, more than 60, and still talking about Jesus. I mean, he reminds me of Billy Graham. Billy Graham's one of those guys who all he can do is speak about Jesus. And we're going to talk more about Billy Graham in the near future in terms of the event that's happening in November. But I keep hearing all these testimonies. He still wants to, 95 years old, 96 years old, he still wants to preach Jesus. That's John here. These others, they weren't there. They don't know. And all they're doing is they're just taking stories and they're making it up. They're trying to fill in blanks where there are no blanks to be filled to try to convince people. Or worse yet, they're trying to marry some other bizarre idea and with the idea of Jesus. This is where we start to get ideas that Jesus wasn't Messiah. He was just a good teacher. Or that he was just someone who was just more spiritually enlightened than the rest of us. So here you might have this group of people who have grown tired of the church as a whole. The story has gotten boring for them. They want to mix things that don't belong. And please keep in mind, this is the problem that Israel's had from the beginning. How many times were they told to get rid of, and they didn't? I mean, you got a whole culture of the Samaritans just on that whole reasoning. So a lot of these people, what they did was they got up out of the churches. They, if you will, picked up their balls and they went home. And all the way out the door, they made wild accusations at the church or about the church. I was in a conversation about a year or so ago here in our very lobby. Man had come into the church, wanted to tell me that he knew something about the church. Now, not our church, just the church. He wanted to tell me how church was not biblical. He comes into this church to tell me, the pastor, how bad church is. That church isn't a biblical thing. That we have moved past the church. That the church is something that is so ungodly. He even went as far as to say he believes that it is the abomination of desolation. If you do read Revelation, you'll catch up on that one. He stopped this short, perhaps because I stopped him, of calling us the great whore of Babylon. He's standing here inside the church, feeling he had the need to come in to let me know how bad church is and that this isn't what God intended. This wasn't the first time I'd ever heard this kind of talk before, but what struck me odd in particular about this guy is that about a year later, just recently actually, he walked into the church again, and I thought maybe we're going to have another one of these conversations, which I wasn't going to have. Well, this time what it was that he was in need of something. Financially. And he does believe in the scriptures say that it's the Christian duty to take care of one another. But he doesn't believe in the church. But he does feel as Christians we need to take care of one another. He's right, but he's wrong too. He came at it with the wrong way. And I'm sorry, but how do you come and tell me that this place is a den of Satan? And then turn around and ask that very den of Satan to help him financially. There's a conflict there. This is exactly what the cessationists were doing during this time. I mean, we hear it from people all the time, right, who proclaim to be Christians. Stop me if you've heard this one before. After all, where three or more gather, that's church, right? You know, I find God more in the mountaintop than I do in any building. We weren't called to be in just a building, etc. Now, going back to the beginning of my message, I mentioned false teachers, and these are the types of false teachers, those that would come in not with doctrinal issues, not with true scriptural teaching, but with some sort of false reasoning and trying to say this is what the church has missed, some, again, hidden knowledge or something to that effect. And honestly, if you read the New Testament, especially 1 John, you cannot go more than a page without seeing how important, how central the church is to what God is doing. The church is not the building. It is the people, but those people need to gather someplace. And it's the purpose, the reasoning why they gather. That's what makes it church. Just because three people randomly walk into a McDonald's, three Christian people randomly walk into a McDonald's, that doesn't make McDonald's a church. If it was a Five Guys, maybe, but definitely not McDonald's. Now, just the same, up in Staten, there's a little bento place, Mashta. You guys know this place? It was a gas station. Okay, I like bento, and so there they are. They're great. It's great food. If you ever walk in, you'll notice, if you're paying attention, there's always Christian music playing. They've got a selection of Christian books just sitting there waiting for anybody to take them, not just for there, you can take it. And what I learned, I'm not sure if you know this, but the people who own it and run it, they're missionaries from Korea. Normally, when we think, you know, we get missionaries, we send them out. This is a country who has missionaries sending them here. They are Christian, by the way. Please don't think that it's some sort of, this is not a false teacher example. This is a good teacher example. They're coming here, okay, to work within Korean cultures here. And so on Sundays, you're not going to find them open, but you will find them having church. And yes, it is church because of why they gather, not just because they do gather. And they, what's really cool is that they simulcast a Korean message for those that speak and understand Korean. It's a cross-cultural Korean church in the middle of Staten in a gas station that happens to be a bento place 6 days of the week. Why? Because of why they gather. It's their mission. It goes to that old adage, though, speaking of garages, that, you know, when you going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you a car. There are a lot of people who think that's the case. The early church, it had its share of detractors, and we are no different today. And why is this important? Because the idea of fellowship is very important to the early church, and it needs to be important to us today. It's something that perhaps we've lost. In fact, I was just having conversations with several different people throughout this past week about fellowship, and why is it that church always seems to be the lowest priority? It's a beautiful day out there, and I want to say thank you for sacrificing your day here, okay? Because it would be very easy to be out there. And yeah, I know there are people out there, and they're on the lake, and they're having fun, and they're not listening to some guy harp on and on and on about what we should be doing inside the church on a beautiful day. That's sacrifice. But fellowship is important to the early church. It needs to be important to us. And if you can't find fellowship on a Sunday morning, then you probably can't find fellowship anywhere. Fellowship is not simply about just getting together. It's the why we get together and the what we do when we get together. So as Jesus departs from his disciples, he gives them one last commandment, right? He gives it to them with all authority to go and make disciples. And that is to say that this was not some sort of an optional thing. And it's not just an apostle thing. It's a whoever is going to follow Jesus thing. It's that we are mandated to go and make disciples. We are mandated to fellowship with one another, to go over the teachings, to teach the words of the apostles. These are mandates to us. And in order to do such a thing, what needs to happen? Well, somebody needs to be equipped. Well, and if they're going to be equipped, well, who's going to do the equipping? And eventually they need to be sent. Well, who's going to do the sending? In fact, we can go back to the Old Testament. This is pre-Jesus incarnate, right? Pre-Jesus that John knows. This is the Jesus that Isaiah knows. And Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's what we're talking about here. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. That word "publish" can also be translated as proclaim. The idea is that it gets it into the people's hands, their ears, their eyes, in any way possible. That's whether that's speaking on a stump outside of a building, or it's handing somebody a book, or it's putting it on a billboard. But that we go out and that we proclaim these things. And listen to what we proclaim. Who says to Zion, "Your God reigns. Your God is above all other gods. There is no other God." This is the God Isaiah knows. This is the God that Isaiah stood before in the throne room and shook. Well, these words here would be then adopted by the early church, the New Testament church, and we find them over in Romans 10. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is a promise. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Somewhere the words of Christ need to be spoken so that they can be heard. Somewhere those who are to go need to be sent. And all of that has its roots, its beginnings within fellowship. Fellowship is the root of what we call ecclesia, that is the church, the body of Christ. And when it came to finding fellowship in the early days of the church, it was really simple. It was not a complicated manner. If you walked into Ephesus, there was one church, united. If you went down over to Philippi, one church, united. There wasn't multiple denominations spread across. There weren't various versions of church, at least in the beginning. But as the secessionists started to get their way, that's exactly what they did. They left here and they went to go plant their own little church. They were going to do church their way over there. And they often would leave the scripture behind. You didn't contend with denominations, affiliations, or associations. And there was no segregation at all within the unified church. Today you walk into any given church and you have to examine the church that you're about to attend. If you haven't examined this church yet, you haven't done your due diligence yet. I'm the pastor and I'm telling you, double check us. This is what we're to do, to see if this is something that you agree with doctrinally. That is, that it lines up with Scripture, that this church isn't doing something that isn't Scripture-based. Not to be confused with just simply going to a church that you're comfortable in and comfortable with how it operates, but that does it line up with Scripture? Do you stand with their statement of faith? Is the Jesus that they preach the Jesus that you know? These are things that are important. For many, denominations, affiliations, or associations can be the first step to finding a new church. It's why we're here, that is my family. This is a CB church. How many of you know that this is a CB church? Just show me your hands. How many of you are wondering why we're named after a little radio that's found in trucks at the moment, okay? Now, CB is Conservative Baptist. We are part of the Conservative Baptist Northwest, CBNW. This is an association. I started going to a CB church as a youth, not because I didn't have any other options. I grew up in Portland. My church shared a parking lot with a Presbyterian church, but the church that I went to was because my friend invited me. That's the church I went into. God had a plan in that process, because it was in that church that I eventually learned about Tadmore. Tadmore is a CB camp. It's owned by the Conservative Baptist. It's our camp. And so here's what happens. Then I go to Tadmore, and what happens there? I find Jesus. I should say Jesus found me sitting on a dock, and there we were. And he says, okay, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to use these people that you don't even know that have gotten you to this camp, which would include Sio Baptist. In fact, the previous church we're at, which wasn't a CB church, it was just a community church. But at that church, I met a man who was part of the committee back in the 1970s that actually helped purchase the land for the CB that became Tadmore. He's part of that lineage. But we are a CB church here. Is this important? Well, here's what it means. It means that if you like how things are done here, and I'm not talking about order of service, and I'm not talking about what kind of, I'm saying the basic heartbeat of the church, the doctrinal issues of the church, well, then in theory, you should be able to go to any other CB church and experience that. See, CB, real quick, I want to make sure you understand, CB is an association. It's not a denomination. People wonder, what's the difference there? Is there a difference there? And there is. Typically speaking, a denomination has a head office. That head office tells the church how the church will operate. There are guidelines that they have to do. And in many cases, the churches don't even have a say in what pastor they have. The head office sends somebody. Now, with an association, that's something that we freely work with. We are completely autonomous. The CB doesn't tell us what to do. However, the CB provides resources for us. It is a fellowship, a covenant relationship between us and other churches that are like-minded. For instance, if you go down the road this way, you'll hit Jefferson Baptist. That's D. Duke. He's the CB pastor. Okay, it's a CB church. Go the other direction, you're going to hit Lebanon First Baptist or Crowfoot Baptist. These are all CB churches. Go into Albany and find yourself North Albany Baptist. Okay, these are CB churches. Tadmor, as I've already said, is a CB church. And there is this question of why is that important? Why even take the time to say all of that right here, right now? I think it's important because if you ever find yourself outside of Sio looking for a church, maybe that's permanent. Maybe that's, I don't know if you're aware of this, you can go to church on vacation when you're on vacation. Did you know this? That church still happens when you aren't in town, okay? And that's the first thing that Wendy and I do is when we go wherever, we look for a CB church, and that's where we'll end up. I have a quick video that I want to play for you that kind of better explains a little bit about CB that they put together back in March. I went to the pastor's convention, the CB pastor's convention, where we got to gather together, and they showed this video for us, and let me just go ahead and play it for you. It's some reading, so pay attention. So I guess you could ask the question again, why is that important? And the big picture of denominations, all things, it's really not that important. But what is important is to know why you're here, what our purpose is, who we are even as a church. And John specifically focuses on the fact that we are to be in fellowship with one another over the very fact that he can testify as to who Jesus is. And it's hard. It's hard to have fellowship with those that we can't agree with. And it really shouldn't be as complicated as the church has become. But the desire is that we find ourselves in fellowship with other believers in Christ, that very Christ that John speaks of hearing, seeing, and touching, and that ultimately that we find joy in that. And I think even more importantly is that, well, God finds joy in that. How many times does Jesus say it over and over and over again? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's fellowship. That's the key. And anyone who would try to ever tear apart his fellowship, I don't believe there's enough mercy in the world to save them. In fact, we're going to talk more about that next week. In fact, when it comes to this whole intro, we're closing here. I'm going to go ahead and have the worship team go ahead and come forward. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going into our time of worship and communion. Every week, the communion elements are out. And part of that is because that we see, scripturally speaking, it says that every time that we gather together, that's fellowship. Every time we gather together, that we're to remember Christ, remember his broken body, to remember his shed blood. But on the first month, or the first Sunday of the month, it's usually emphasized. In fact, that would be a very traditional CB thing amongst other churches. But so here we kind of take the first Sunday of the month, and we do put a little more emphasis on it. When we look at communion, it is a new covenant that Christ has handed down to us. He picks up that bread, he breaks and says, "This is my body, this is my blood in this cup." This is a covenant relationship. Covenant relationship is another way of saying fellowship. It is this unbreakable bond that we come together and we say we will stand with one another. And when it comes to communion, communion is for the believer. It's for the very one that John writes 1 John 2, those who believe. It is for somebody who is in right relationship with God. It is for someone who is in right relationship with their brother or sister. In fact, it's very clear through the scriptures that we are to examine our hearts when it comes to the communion. And if you're not in right fellowship with your brothers and sisters, according to John, you're not in fellowship with God the Father. You need to be in right relationship. You need to be in covenant relationship. And by coming and partaking in communion, what you are saying is, I am part of this body. I stand with this body as Jesus, the head of the church. And so this is an opportunity to do that. And we're going to enter just into a time here of worship. And with worship, we're doing a couple of things, okay? We've got worship and song. We're going to start by worship and offering. We believe that giving to God, that's an opportunity for us to offer up to him and do this as an act of worship. It says to do this joyfully, make his joy complete. So in offering, that's exactly what that is. And what's the purpose of the offering? It's to continue the purpose of the church. It's to continue the purpose of the fellowship. So if I can go ahead and have the men come forward for that. And then those of you who are going to be helping with communion, once you see the offering has kind of made its way to the back, if you'll go ahead and come forward and help us out with the bread and the cups, those that I've already talked to. I'm going to pray as the children join us. Father God, we do thank you so much again for this day. We thank you for this time. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom because of we have a reconciled fellowship, a covenant relationship with you. And that, Father, we pray now that this time as we enter into worship, Lord, would be a sweet sound to your ears. That, Father, that this would be a sweet aroma to you. That, Father, that, or that this would glorify you. That this is not a time about us, but it's a time about you. And Father, I just pray, Lord, I pray that you would be blessed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this offering. We thank you for this time of communion. Lord, we just thank you. Pray this all in the power of your Son's name. Amen.